Good. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your amazing grace. How can it be that you, my God, should die for me? Teach us, help us to understand the full price that was paid for our redemption, the completed work. Help us to understand, too, what it means to walk by grace from day to day in the sufficiency and completeness and adequacy of the grace that you've provided. Lord, give clarity to these words, Lord, that they might minister comfort and hope and joy to each one, Lord, in your grace. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if I were to ask you all this morning, if you were earning your own salvation, working toward it, most of you would deny this and insist with real clarity that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. You, of course, have been well taught. For goodness sake, this is Grace Bible Church, right? After all. And while this is a fundamental truth of the gospel, God calls us to grow, to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when it comes to understanding how to walk by grace in our daily lives, our daily experience of life, we all, myself included, still have much to learn. We still have a deeply flawed tendency to look to ourselves and to our own performance to measure where we stand with God. We often live like we've still got something to prove. Such a perspective does not come from grace, but from self-sufficiency, from self-righteousness. And it affects how we walk with Christ, how we think of Him, and how we serve Him and others. So I hope this morning we'll gain some insight into this active grace as we walk through this passage in Titus 2. That we've read, and we're going to turn as well in our study to the English reformer Richard Sibbes, whose best-known work, The Bruised Reed and The Smoking Flax, will give us some additional perspective on the work of Christ. Well, let me begin by introducing you to Richard Sibbes. Here he is. I'm indebted to Randall J. Peterson's book, Meet the Puritans, for much of the content here. I can offer no explanation for the collar and the crown. I don't know what that's all about, but I guess it was typical of the time. Richard Sibbes was born in 1577 in Suffolk in Old England. Note that this is 60 years after Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, and about 15 years after the conclusion of the Catholic Council of Trent, which articulated the position of the Catholic Church in the Counter-Reformation. So as Sibbes came along, the lines in this controversy had been pretty well drawn between the reformers and the church. He was born under Queen Elizabeth I in the Church of England. He was converted about the time of James VI was crowned, and Sibbes was ordained to the ministry in the Church of England in Norwich in 1608 at approximately the age of 31, relatively young man. You Bible scholars will note this date, that shortly after this time, King James, the noted Bible authorizer and publisher, printed his first edition. You may have heard of that, the King James Version in 1611. So that word became widely available in what was then contemporary English in 1611 as Sibbes began his ministry. Now, King Charles came to the throne in 1625 and promptly married a Catholic French princess, which threw new confusion and tension into the English church. Sibbes appears to have spent most of his time preaching and ministering the Word of God while division and strife continued to mount and intensify between the Puritans and the Church of England and Archbishop Laud and others who were serving King Charles I. Sibbes seems to have focused on the essentials of the faith and avoided controversy in the non-essentials. Notwithstanding his Puritan doctrine and practice, this is surprising to me, Charles I offered Sibbes the charge of Holy Trinity, Cambridge, a royal appointment, and Sibbes continued to serve in several appointments as preacher, administrator, and pastor until his death in 1635 at the age of 58. As I've learned about Sibbes, I've been impressed with his long life, with the length of his ministry and his busy service, study, preaching, writing, and discipling, and the remarkable things folks had to say about him. He became known as the Heavenly Doctor due to his godly preaching and heavenly manner of life. Sibbes never married, but he established a really astonishing network of friendships that included godly ministers, noted lawyers, parliamentary leaders in the early Stuart era in England. He said, "Godly friends are walking sermons." Sibbes was a gentleman who avoided the controversies of his day as much as possible. Fractions breed fractions, he insisted, but his battles with the Archbishop Laud, the near-Catholic emissary of King Charles, the Roman Catholic Church, and Arminians were exceptions. He was not afraid to speak up in defending the essentials, the essential doctrines of the faith and the gospel. He was noted to be a pastor of pastors and lived a life of moderation. The historian Daniel Neal described Sibbes as a celebrated preacher, an educated divine, and a charitable and humble man who repeatedly underestimated his gifts. Yet Puritans everywhere recognized Sibbes as a Christ-centered, experiential preacher. Here we are reading his works, 500 years later almost. Both learned and unlearned in upper and lower classes profited greatly from Sibbes' alluring preachings. Sibbes wrote, "To preach is to woo. The main scope of all preaching is to allure us to the entertainment of Christ's mild, safe, wise, victorious government." He sought to draw folks close to Christ. He brought truth home to men's business and to their hearts. When asked in his final days how his soul was faring, as a testimony to his faith in God's grace, Sibbes replied, "I should do God much wrong if I should not say very well." Clearly, he couldn't say this apart from grace. He makes no reference to his performance in recent days or weeks or even the sum of his life's achievements. He would say the well-being of his soul rested in Christ and his completed work, not his own. So Sibbes wrote his most noted work, The Bruised Reed and The Smoking Flax, addressed to believers who are laboring under an inadequate understanding of grace. The Bruised Reed and The Smoking Flax refers to this passage from Isaiah 52 that was fulfilled in Christ in Matthew 12, verse 20, that speaks to Christ's gentle and welcoming and tender care for struggling believers. Sibbes wrote to those who were struggling to work out their own practical day-to-day righteousness. They were coming under condemnation for their sins. They were suffering under legalism instead of walking with Christ. Author Michael Reeves in The Unquenchable Flame writes this of Sibbes. He says, "When just about everybody went to church, it was entirely undemanding to be nominally Protestant." This reminds me of the U.S. a generation ago. "And as much as anything else, it was this that the Puritans fought as they urged people to a personal reformation. The danger for the Puritans was that they would be tempted to concentrate on holy living in response to the gospel at the expense of proclaiming the free saving grace of God." Think of the Moral Majority and other organizations in our country that struggle to maintain the same kind of balance. Speaking into the culture of introspection and moral self-reliance, Sibbes aimed at binding up the broken heart. Sibbes sought to draw his audience's eyes away from their own hearts and to the Savior. "Since God's love resteth on Christ, as well pleased in Him, we may gather that He is well pleased in us if we be in Christ." Encouraging us to find our position in Christ, not in our performance. So the picture I imagine of Christ held forth in the preaching of Sibbes is one who might look something like this: a gentle shepherd receiving and caring for his own, always extending grace and favor and mercy to his own because of his blood. This, however, stands in stark contrast to the picture of Christ that brought Martin Luther under such tremendous fear and condemnation. Perhaps one that looks something like this. This is actually Michelangelo's painting of the Last Judgment. The fearsome image that terrorized Luther was that of a stone carving of Christ. It was on the gate of the cemetery of the church in Wittenberg that he passed under every day, and where Christ was so angry that the veins of his forehead were bulging out. This was the image of Christ that held sway in Luther's heart before his conversion and compelled him as a monk to fervently pursue all the religious deeds and duties he could muster to come out from under the judgment of this angry Christ who is pushing him away. The law of God and the holiness of God and every system of human performance, every man-made system of righteousness and law-keeping is just relentless. It is satisfied, they are satisfied by nothing less than perfection, which we cannot possibly achieve. Your standards, my standards, God's standards, we can't keep any of them perfectly. And there was no escape from condemnation in the Catholic system. The Catholic position was explicit. This is from Series 6 of the Council of Trent, Canon 30. Read carefully. The language is a little challenging for us. If anyone shall say that after the grace of justification received, unto every penitent sinner the guilt is so remitted and the penalty of eternal punishment so blotted out that there remains not any penalty of temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or in the next in purgatory before the entrance to the kingdom of heaven can be laid open, let him be anathema. The Catholic position said, hey, not so fast with that grace stuff you've got there. Grace was just not that good. It was not good enough. If you weren't perfect, you still had work to do. Penance and purgatory, you were still under condemnation with its attendant guilt and fear and uncertainty. But the gospel of grace says something quite different, something amazing, really. Familiar passages, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the invitation in Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Boy, there's a confident hope in that, an open invitation, a paid price. But if we're not careful, Protestant moralism can exert a similar condemnation in our lives. Reading again from Michael Reeves, he says, instead of laying moral burdens on young and struggling Christians, Sibbes showed them Christ's attractiveness. I put this in the show here. Not yet. Christians' first task is to warm ourselves at the fire of his love and mercy in giving himself for us. Sibbes believed that the solution to sin is not the attempt to live without sin, but the gospel of God's free grace. Otherwise, all the doubts and anxieties of medieval Catholicism come streaming back, right in through the back door of a zealous Christian moralism that has lost sight of the grace of God. So how does this grace work? If we get off scot-free every time we do something wrong, won't this lead to abuse? There certainly was a risk. Jude speaks of those who... those ungodly persons who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who took advantage of this. Paul asks, should we continue in sin that grace, a good thing, may abound? Paul replies in the most adamant of terms, of course, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then he points us to our source of life transformation in the new birth in Christ and the grace we find walking with him. Gratuitous grace was so offensive to Catholic sensibilities. This Canon 30 makes it clear that they thought, you can't let people off like that. You've got to do penance, confession and the sacraments and masses and prayers and buy indulgences if you want to get out from under the judgment for your misdeeds. But this is not the grace of God that is made available to you in Christ. Now understand very clearly, you may suffer very real consequences in the world for your sins. But if you're in Christ, they do not separate you from His warm embrace. If you're angry with your family, it will impact your relationships. Cause and effect remain in effect. If you break the law, if you're a thief, if you're immoral, irresponsible, you may go to jail, you may lose your rights. But you're not separated from Christ if you are in Him. Now, you may have reason to test yourself, and I would send you to 2 Corinthians 13:5 to be assured that you are in the faith. But if we are in Him, we know that nothing can separate us from His love. Sibbes taught that pardon leads to obedience. Just the opposite of what you might expect. Sibbes writes, "This may serve as a trial to discern who may lay just claim to Christ's mercy. Only those that will take His yoke and count it a greater happiness to be under His government than to enjoy any liberty of the flesh, that will take whole Christ and not single out of Him what may stand with their present contentment, that will not divide Christ, will not divide Lord from Jesus and so make a Christ of their own, may make this claim. None ever did truly desire mercy for pardon, but desired mercy for healing." Or mercy for change. David prays for a new spirit as well as for a sense of pardoning mercy. We don't desire His forgiveness without coming under a desire that He teach us how to live differently. Believers grow in their desire to be submitted to Christ, to be ruled by His righteousness, to come under Him, to ask Him how He wants them to live their lives. "Lord, teach me Your ways. I will walk in Your truth." Sibbes said, "However, let us remember the grace is increased in the exercise of it. Not by virtue of the exercise itself, but as Christ, by His Spirit, flows into the soul and brings us nearer to Himself, the fountain, so instilling such comfort that the heart is further enlarged. And when we feel ourselves cold in affection and duty, which happens, the best way is to warm ourselves at this fire of His love and mercy in giving Himself for us." Well, I'd like to understand more about how this grace works. And we're going to look to Titus 2, 11 through 14, we read earlier, for some insight. Vines defines grace as the merciful kindness by which God, exerting His holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. It sounds to me like Vine was reading this passage when he wrote his definition. They run parallel to one another. Paul writes in verse 11 of Titus 2 that the grace of God has appeared. Now this seems a little peculiar at first glance. Is grace something you can see? Like all virtues, grace is not a material thing, but like all virtues, it is best demonstrated in action. So when we say grace appeared, it must follow that something happened. What happened? Jesus Christ appeared. He came. He lived. He died. He rose again. The gospel happened. In this passage, this appearing grace is nearly synonymous with Jesus and the gospel. And this grace of God having appeared does at least three things, has three purposes as described in this passage. It's bringing, it's training, and it's waiting. And each of these has a point in time. This bringing work is both a past and present work. This training work is a present work of the grace of God. And this waiting is anticipating a future. The first purpose of this grace is that of bringing salvation for all people. Christ's appearance, his first appearing, was to accomplish salvation for men and women who would put their trust in him. The time doesn't permit us this morning to get into the extent of the atonement, but it's clear from the context, however, that this salvation is not indiscriminately applied to all men. This is not universalism. The letter of Titus is a pastoral epistle addressed to the care of believers, and the text, as it continues in chapter 3, makes it clear that this grace is working in those who have believed in God. So the grace of God, it brings salvation to all men, all kinds of men who will believe. There's a second purpose in his coming, his appearing, and that is training and instruction. The grace of God teaches us, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. My favorite translation, actually, this verse comes from the NIV that says, grace teaches us to say no. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Just say no and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this age. Love that. So two areas of instruction. As we often read in Ephesians, there's a putting off of one thing and there's a putting on of another. And we see the same pattern here in this passage in Titus. Grace has an operative role in this work of putting on and putting off. Grace works through Christ himself and through his Spirit to work this teaching work. We are to deny ungodliness or irreligion. Now, we tend to think of ungodliness as behavioral. We think of debauchery. We think of immorality. We think of wickedness. We think of the things that we might do. And while ungodliness leads to those things, ungodliness points to a deeper and more insidious evil. It's an attitude. Ungodliness is not just unrighteous living, but more fundamentally, it is living your life without God, apart from God, independent from him, being self-willed, self-sufficient, along with all the pride and rebelliousness that can attend this attitude of life. By contrast, grace teaches us to take his hand. Teaches us to take his hand. You see a young child who really, you know, needs help doing something, but refuses to accept help. Think of my children trying to stick their straw into their juice box back in the day. You know it's not going to turn out well. The juice gets squeezed, it's all down the front of them. But the child stubbornly refuses to receive instruction or help. That's a picture of the ungodliness in our lives, in the parallel relationship of a child and our parent. Our ungodliness looks just like that. Stubborn and upset and angry, impatient, independent. If we'd only turn to him, if we'd only trust him, if we'd only ask for help. Grace teaches us to come into humble dependence on God. That's what it really means to be godly, to beware of God's presence, to be yielded to his will, dependent on his help and provision, committed to trust him, come what may. Grace teaches us to say no to two things, ungodliness and worldly passions. I think most of us are pretty familiar with what worldly passions are. Anybody not familiar with worldly passions? There's a long list of them available to us in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. The works of the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. When we take the hand of Jesus, figuratively, when we submit to him, he teaches us to say no to these things. Can you imagine holding onto the hand of Jesus at the same time that you might give yourself to these things? No. You have to turn loose of his hand. You figuratively let go of your humble dependence on him, your reliance on him, and your love for him at that moment. Richard Sibbs, however, would tell you that by grace you're still his child. And as we figuratively hold his hand by faith, by grace, we come to him. We take his hand again, and he teaches us a different way to live. Again, there are those who suggest that grace leads to a careless disregard for sinning because it's all going to be forgiven. But this isn't biblical or even realistic perspective on grace. Paul writes in Romans 2:4, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God's kindness, God's grace is meant to lead you to repentance. I think that would have been Richard Sibb's thesis in the Bruised Reed. God's kindness, its purpose is to lead us to repentance, his kind intent toward us. Grace isn't something you take advantage of in a bad way. Grace leads you to repentance. Warming yourself with the fire of the undeserved love and mercy of God leads you to repentance. His goodwill, his kindness towards you leads you to draw near to him, seeing his forgiveness. James 4:5 says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us. God wants us to come back to him when we've sinned. James 4:6 goes on to say, but he gives more grace. He gives more grace. He has more. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Repent, come back. You see how grace is actively drawing us back into the arms of God and his embrace. So we put off ungodliness and worldly passions, and instead we turn to something else. We put on living sensibly. Grace is training us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. When we spend time with Jesus, when we spend time learning from him and his word, when we invite him into our thoughts and we walk with him through every circumstance of life, dependently holding his hand, he teaches us to live the way that he did. And what comes out? Why, it's the fruit of the Spirit. We go back to Galatians 5. You can sing the song. Fruit of the Spirit. It's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. That sounds consistent, doesn't it? If our hope is in Christ, if we live by him, let's keep in step with him. Let's hold his hand. You know, a child who loves his parent doesn't just holds parent's hand when he has to cross a busy street. He's delighted to hold his parent's hand just walking down the sidewalk. We too need to keep in step with Christ all the time, not just when we happen to recognize our need for help. Grace enables us in our waiting for a second appearing that's referenced in this passage. And we've seen the grace of God appear once, and it's going to appear again, this one a future appearing. Our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Much as we're now reading and studying in our study in 1 and 2 Thessalonians on Wednesday nights. In the midst of life, we turn to being with him as our highest hope. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Final words in John's revelation. John speaks to the power of this hope in 1 John 3:2. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he who thus purifies himself, he who thus hopes in him, purifies himself as he is pure." Now, I don't fully understand exactly how this purifying process works, how this hope operates to purify us, but I think we can see that living an increasingly Godward life, wanting always to walk with Christ, to invite him into the present with you, in your heart, to treasure him in your thoughts, to depend on him, to want to please him and glorify him moment by moment, and finally really wanting to be with him, will have a transformational effect on your behavior and your disposition and your character. Now, in a passage like this, where the construction is the discussion of Christ's first appearing, this grace first appearing, and the results that proceed from that, I would have expected to come to the second appearing and to see some results that proceed from the second appearing. But the structure of the passage takes us right back to provide additional clarification and information about the first appearing, describing what our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, through God's grace in the gospel, did for us. He gave himself for us. This is parallel to the first part of the passage. For the salvation of all men, he gave himself for us for the salvation of all men. His saving work, the historical events of his birth and incarnation, life, death, and resurrection, his giving himself in each of these dimensions of his work, the gospel, achieved our salvation for us. The work is done. The work is done. And he gave himself for us for two purposes: to redeem and to purify. To redeem us from all iniquity. Well, this sounds like a little bit like being taught to renounce your religion and worldly passions, doesn't it? His purpose was to buy us back from destructive, selfish, wasted life. And a second corresponding purpose, not only to redeem us, to buy us back, but having done that, to purify us, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. Of course, becoming a purified people sounds a lot like living sober, upright, and godly lives in this age, doesn't it? But there's an additional preciousness here because it talks about our belonging to Christ, his drawing us into his household, us becoming his own, being his. So having turned away from irreligion and worldly passions, having been purified toward God, we are equipped, perhaps, undoubtedly, for the first time in our lives, to do good deeds, to be zealous for good deeds. I'm going to talk further about that. Don't let it escape your notice that all of the benefits of this second summary are actively provided by Christ and passively received by us. He gave himself for us. He gave. We received. He redeemed. We were purchased. He washes. We are cleansed. This is grace. He acts. There's nothing we can do except believe, trust, receive, accept, yield, surrender. Probably more words to describe that. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 provides additional clarity and confirmation. Can't preach about grace without going to Ephesians 2. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." And consider Titus 3, 7 that we read earlier this morning. By what are we justified? Justified by his grace, described here as the unmerited favor and mercy of God, as demonstrated by the completed work of Christ on the cross. And in both of these passages, in Titus and in Ephesians, works are noted as something that grows from the fruit of the new life, walking with Christ. Works, however, have nothing to do with establishing that new life to begin with salvation, and they add nothing to that salvation after it. When it comes to salvation, grace is the opposite of works or our inherent, some inherent worthiness or merit in us. But it's worth talking about the contrasts between grace and works in our salvation. Let's ask ourselves, what currency is accepted in the kingdom of God? With what currency does the economy of God work? We see very clearly in Titus 3 and in Ephesians 2, we see that it's faith and grace. Faith and grace are two sides of the same coin in heavenly currency. Romans 4 says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the righteous," justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And explains further in verse 16, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. The coinage of faith and grace is stamped with the image of Christ, and it's the only currency that is legal tender in the kingdom of heaven. Works and law are two sides of a different coin. The law is not bad. It's not contrary to the promises of God, but it couldn't give us life. The law had another job to do, to demonstrate to us our helplessness, our inability to keep it, to demonstrate God's holiness, and to show us we needed a Savior. By the works of the law shall no man be justified. But when it comes to salvation, works are wooden nickels in the kingdom of God. It kind of looks like money, has the shape of money, but it's made of the wrong material. It's made from performance and self-effort and pride and self-righteousness. All things that will burn just like wood. You can't pass this off to gain entrance into the kingdom. Try cramming it into the nearest vending machine. It'll turn out about just as well. The coinage of grace is forged with the blood of Christ. And the believer says, nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. The worker brings a bucket of money, but it's full of wooden nickels. Full of wooden nickels. Grace alone is the merit of believers who cast themselves on the unmerited favor, mercy, and kindness of God. The believer brings the currency of faith and grace, which he did not forge or earn, resting entirely on the completed work of Christ. So what of grace and righteous living? The Catholic Church taught that doing righteous deeds makes you righteous. That's not true. It's a trap, because sin is a deeper, darker, more difficult problem. We are polluted on the inside. Luther pursued righteousness this way, doing righteous deeds, and found that he could never do enough. Perhaps many of you have tried the same thing, come to the same conclusion. As unbelievers, we are enslaved to sin. We think we're doing what we want to, but our want-tos are limited. We cannot want to, as unbelievers, love God and please Him and pursue Him and submit to Him. But grace, working in our hearts through the Holy Spirit of God, changes our want-to. We can want to something else. We can want to do what God first commanded us to do, which is to love Him. Love Him first. We can choose. We begin to genuinely want to please Him and to choose what's right. We willingly take His hand. This grace is a direct function of Christ working in our hearts by His Spirit. Let me get a quote from Sibbes again, where he expounds on this. He says, where Christ as a prophet teaches by His Spirit, He likewise as a king subdues the heart by His Spirit to obedience to what is taught. This is that teaching which is promised of God, when not only the brain but the heart itself is taught, when men do not only what they know they should do, but are taught the very doing of it. They are not only taught that they should love, fear, and obey, but they are taught love itself. That's hard work. And fear and obedience themselves, Christ sets up His throne in the very heart and alters its direction. Praise Him. So making His subjects good together with teaching them to be good. So it is perhaps curious that this passage, both in the section there in chapter 2 as well as 3, lands on works at the end of each of its sections. If we're talking about Christ and about grace at work in our hearts, why does Paul keep coming back to works? Works follow salvation in view of God's work, but also in view of God's purposes. He redeemed us for a purpose. He bought us back for a reason. He purified us. He made us His own so that we might serve Him without fear, so that He might use us to accomplish His purposes and to glorify Him, to make Him known. This is our purpose. This is what we're made for. This is why we exist. and a whole range of good works are the ways in which we accomplish His purposes, please Him, love Him, and glorify Him. We're helpless to do that apart from Him as unbelievers, and helpless to do that apart from grace as believers. Grace frees us to do good works for others. If we're seeking to earn our salvation through works, our motives are conflicted. The best motive for caring for and loving our neighbor is to love them, right? To seek their good. But if our motive is to earn chips for ourselves, to earn wooden nickels to pitch into the piggy bank of God, our service is compromised. Church teaching prior to the Reformation elevated religious duties, including the sacraments, namely the Mass, as religious acts contributing to our salvation merit. So in the extreme, a sincere effort to earn one's salvation often took one completely out of the world and away from one's neighbor, into the cathedral, into the monastery, where you were devoted to pious acts of prayer and devotion and worship, often mechanically, to earn, as it were, wooden nickels. Reformation teaching radically brought faith and worship and service back into the realm of all of life, where our good deeds can be motivated by a sincere interest in the good of others, in the well-being of others, in the glory of God, rather than our own benefit, our own standing before God. We can serve without fear. We can serve selflessly and joyously. Everything we do can be an act of worship. If it's done by faith and in dependence on Christ, changing a diaper, it's possible our men have done a little more of that this weekend than they're accustomed to. Mowing the lawn, going to work, eating dinner, reading a book to a child. These are all something of what it means to be purified for His own possession, to be zealous for good deeds that are done to please Him and by faith. Well, grace is in large part Christ Himself. When He gives us His grace, what does He give us? We look at Titus 2:14, He gave Himself. Himself, it's Himself. Plug Jesus Christ in for the grace of God in Titus 2:11. And it makes sense. He appeared. What does Jesus do as He walks with us? Who or what is our enabling power and help? It's Himself. What is our treasure, our hope in this walk? It is Him. He is our blessed expectation. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. In this, can this grace be something other than Himself? He is the one who's with us, always with us, advocating for us, defending us against the accuser, presenting us faultless before the Father, preserving us, bringing us to glory, transforming us from one glory to the next. This is from the Lord, the Spirit. Jesus said He would send His Spirit, and He, Jesus, would be with us Himself. Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Himself, He gives us Himself. So how do we walk by grace? What does grace say to us when we're doing well? Grace says, Charles, this goodness is all of Christ. This is all of Him. Praise Him. Keep holding on to His hand. Don't become arrogant, boastful, self-reliant. Pats me down. What does grace say to us when we're doing poorly? Well, I know what my heart says to me. When I've sinned, when I've failed, it says you got to lay low and mourn. You can't be enthusiastic and joyous this morning. You got to suffer for a while. You've got some paybacks. That's not what grace says. Grace says Jesus paid it all. You're not condemned. Look up. Have hope. I still love you. You didn't win my love by your skill and attractiveness and righteousness in the first place, and you're not going to earn it that way today. The law is relentless. We experience it in our conscience daily, but grace is relentless too, and it's full of mercy. What a great Savior. What does it look like to walk with Him? Well, I'm sure that the picture is going to be different for each of us. Our relationship with Christ is unique. It's personal. But walking in the Spirit, walking with Him, it looks like Colossians 3. It's letting the Word of Christ dwell richly in us. It's singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. So when I confront difficulty, my heart and often my mouth says, "Oh Lord." And that's not, I'm not taking His name in vain. It is the cry of my heart calling out to Him in humble dependence. Or I'll think, or I'll say, "Lord, have mercy. I recognize I'm inadequate." I'm giving testimony to my own dependence on Christ. Or I sing, "Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart." And when anxious thoughts come back and return, I sing it again. And when they return, I sing it again. Or I turn to the Word. Over the past maybe 30 or 60 days, 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17 have been a tremendous blessing to me. It says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, strengthen your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." It's parallel. It's exactly parallel to Titus 2. Turn to Him. Turn to Jesus Himself. Sing another song. "I turn to You, Jesus. I turn to You, Lord. What else can I do? Jesus, I turn to You." These are not chants or mantras. They are the active turning of my heart from self-dependence to Christ. Because I recognize I'm not adequate for the life that I'm living. I'm not adequate for any one of the things God has called me to do, to be a husband, to be a father, to be an elder, to be an architect or a business owner. I compelled to call on Him, to depend on Him. And I can tell you, when I do this, I find comfort in my heart, in my soul. I can feel it, even in my body, a release of the tension, the difference between the self-reliance and self-will that we gather up in our hearts and minds when we're striving and we're resisting what God might be doing in the events of our life. I try to stop and take the hand of Christ, walk with Him. Not perfect. That's why I do that. Grace alone saves us and brings us to God. And it's our salvation. Got eternal security in that. But God, grace also teaches us to take His hand. Take His hand as we walk the path of life. In every average, ordinary day, grace invites us to do this. We warm ourselves at the fire of His love and mercy. His kindness leads us to repentance. And having experienced it anew, we grasp His hand again. And we go out and we live. And we walk with Him again. Pray with me, please. Lord, we're so grateful for Your grace and for its active work in our lives, in our hearts. So grateful for Jesus, that He's present with us through His Spirit in the inner man, strengthening us, turning us to Himself, drawing us with His kindness. Teach us to walk this way. Teach us to walk with You. It's a lifelong journey. It's a lifelong learning process. But You are good and You do good. And we're grateful to hold Your hand. Lord, encourage each heart here to figuratively hold Your hand, to walk in step with You and Your Spirit, that we might glorify You and make You known. In Jesus' name, amen.